So we're in a series in the Gospel of John where we're looking at Advent from John's perspective and the way he presents it. It's very different. There's no shepherds, no angels. There's not even a baby specifically, but it is talking about the arrival of Christ. And John refers to him as the Word. The Greek word is logos. As we begin, I have a question for you. My question is this. How many Christmas songs do you think talk about rejoicing and say we should rejoice? They tell us to rejoice. And it's a lot, if you think about it. You probably think immediately of Good Christian Friends Rejoice. Remember that one, right? Good Christian Men Rejoice. Yeah, there's one. What about Joy to the World? Yeah, that's telling you to receive your King and be glad about it. There's another one, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And when it gets that joyful, all ye nations rise, it's telling you to join the triumph of the skies, to rejoice. It's a pretty common theme, this theme of rejoicing in Advent. But I want you to ask yourself kind of a personal question or two. One of them is this. Do you rejoice at Advent? I mean, really, do you think of this holiday as, this is the time of year I rejoice, and there's good reasons to rejoice? Or are you like me sometimes, and do you think, man, rejoice? Who has the time? This is just such a crazy, busy season. How do we ever find a time to stop and rejoice in the arrival of the Son of God? Well, let me ask you a second question, because maybe you're like, yeah, I rejoice. I really like Christmas. It's a good time. I definitely rejoice in Christmas, Pastor Steve. Okay, what do you rejoice about? What is it about Christmas that you love? And, you know, you might say, well, one of the things I love is the food. Another thing you say, well, I'm not that fleshly. I rejoice in the friends and the family getting together and the days off and seeing the kids. And, well, yeah, figgy pudding, that's not bad. I rejoice in a lot of those sorts of things. Those are good things to rejoice about. But, you know, as a Christian, you really want the center of your rejoicing to be the person of Christ. And in Advent, you would probably rejoice, or you should rejoice, more greatly than you do on Labor Day or on President's Day or on Independence Day. Those celebrate people and their achievements, but the Advent of Christ celebrates the enfleshment of God. God became flesh. He became human. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 14, or 1 rather, John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18 in a few minutes here. But first I want to kind of remind some of you of a story, or share with some of you a story that I've really come to love, and I think of it every Advent season, and I almost always put it somewhere, Facebook or in a sermon or a Bible study or whatever. It goes like this. It says, suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. And this king, he was like no other king. He was the kind of king that every statesman kind of trembled when they stood before him at his power and his glory. And no one dared breathe a word against him. He had the strength to crush any opponent that would come to him. And yet, this powerful, glorious king was smitten. He was melted by the love he had for a humble maiden. How would he declare that love? You know, in an odd sort of way, his very kingliness tied his hands. Think about it. If he sent for her and had her brought to the palace and crowned her with a crown and dressed her in royal robes, she surely would not have resisted, because no one resisted this king. No one resisted him. But would she love him? Would she just say she loved him? Of course she would. But would she truly love him? Or would she kind of live in fear, nursing a kind of private grief for the life that she had left behind? Would she be happy at his side? And how could he know that? How about this? What if instead he himself rode to her forest cottage with his royal carriage, with his entire armory around him and banners waving and so on? That would overwhelm her. He didn't want a cringing subject. He wanted her to forget that he was the king and that she was a humble maiden. He wanted, as corny as this sounds, he wanted to let shared love cross the gulf between them, you know? So the king, convinced that he could not elevate the maiden without crushing her freedom, resolved to himself descend. He clothed himself as a beggar. He approached her cottage incognito, with a worn cloak fluttering loosely about him. It was not a mere disguise, but a new identity that he took on. He renounced the throne to win her hand. That is a paraphrase, it's about 200 years old, from a gentleman named Soren Kierkegaard, a philosopher slash theologian of the past. And you know what he's talking about, right? He's talking about the Word, Jesus, coming to live among us. And he's actually giving us reasons to rejoice at his coming, to rejoice at Advent. He is saying what John said in our text today. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have received grace in the place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." I read those words and I see at least five reasons to rejoice. In just six sentences, the Apostle John gives us several reasons to rejoice at Advent. And the first one is this, that it's very simple. You are loved by God, and he wants to be with you. Have you ever been with someone, or have you ever been, you know, at a party or hanging out, having lunch with some friends, and you wonder, does anybody really want me here? I mean, I never feel that way, but I can imagine why some of you might. No, all of us feel that way sometimes, you know? But this God that we're talking about, he loves you, and he wants to be with you. He wants you to be with you, and it's because he loves you. The Word who became flesh, the Logos, is love. John, who's writing this, John the Apostle, later is going to be writing 1 John. It's a letter to some Christians. And in chapter 4 of that, he says three words: God is love. And he loves you. John doesn't mention the love here in the first chapter. In fact, it's a couple more chapters until John first speaks of the love of God. And he does it in a passage that's pretty familiar to you. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." He loves you. But even though chapter 1 of John doesn't speak about the love by using those four letters, L-O-V-E, you can see it in what he is doing. The Word, verse 14 says, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. He makes his dwelling among us. He is a great king who has come here not to win the love of a humble maiden, but to win the love of you and me. We say that he loves like a brother, but over and over again, I talk to people who are like, "Oh, my brother, you won't believe my brother," right? Or, "My sister, you won't believe my sister," is, you know. And I feel like these human relationships we have, as much as we want them to be a great reflection of the love of God, they all fail. There is nothing like the love of God for you. Nothing like that. This Word, this Logos, who became flesh, he has a love that can never fail. When you're reading the scripture and you come upon the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, you read about the kind of love that God has for you. It says in verse 4 that love is kind and it doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It isn't puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't speak of its own. It's not provoked. It's not evil. It doesn't seek its own, I should have said. It's not provoked. It's not evil. It does no evil. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It hopes all things. It believes all things. It endures all things. And then it says, love never fails. This love of God for you is something to rejoice in because it never fails. You can rejoice in Advent because what you're seeing in that manger is the love of God in Jesus Christ the Lord. there's another reason to rejoice over the Advent, and that is that because of the Advent, you are safe with God. And His glory is your blessing. You know, His glory is a beautiful thing. It's a tremendous thing. It brings life. It's a powerful thing. It's a frightening thing. You know, when the shepherds are in the fields, it says the glory of the Lord shone around them. And I love the King James, Linus saying it in the Christmas thing. He says, and they were sore afraid. Modern translations say it well as well. They say they were terrified. Because the glory of God is so immense and so powerful and undiminishable. I was thinking of the glory of God. I was thinking of this idea, this baby in the manger, and I don't know why, but this is how weird your pastor's brain is. I thought of the Death Star in Star Wars. Do you have that thought too when you think of Jesus in the manger? No, you don't, but I had that thought. And I'm not really sure it's a good idea to compare the glory of God to the Death Star in Star Wars, but let me give it a try. Let me give it a spin. If you're a Star Wars fan, you probably remember in the Return of the Jedi, toward the end there, the Emperor says to Luke, he says, and this is his voice, okay? He says, now witness the firepower of this fully armed and operational battle station. Oh, nobody knew it was ready to go, and it was, and it starts blowing spaceships out of the sky. And it's incredibly powerful. It's glorious if you're the Emperor, and they're just all reveling in how great that is, and, you know, it looks like it's all over for the good guys. That power, that glory, that's the biggest thing that George Lucas could conceive, but it is nothing compared to the power and glory of the little baby in the manger. Jesus has more glory than that in terms of mere, I don't know, poundage. Do you weigh it in pounds? Lumens? Do you count it in lumens? Whatever it is, He's got more of it than anyone or anything. But the glory of God that is revealed in Christ is very much unlike the Star Wars glory, because it's not a battle station. It is not a battle station to condemn the world, but it is the glory of God to save the world. All that power is not for destruction. All that power in Jesus is for salvation. You know, the John 3:16 verse, it was on the screen moments ago, it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. And the very next verse says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And here in our passage, right in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory. And what does it do? It tells us we are safe. It tells us that we are safe. And we know it tells us that because He goes on in verse 14 to say, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Advent, it tells you you're safe. When you see the Christ in the manger, you witness the glory and power of a fully divine Savior, the Logos, who is Christ the Lord. Advent, it lets you know you're safe. We rejoice in Advent, we rejoice at this time, because in it, we realize we found the real deal. There is no one like Him. The Word, who became flesh. The Word is the Word. And John the Apostle adds this parenthetical statement about John the Baptist, and he says in verse 15, John testified concerning Him, crying out, saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. John the Baptist is saying of Jesus, he's greater than me, and he has become much greater than me because he was around long before I was around, long before I came to be. It's interesting, we sing this song sometimes in the second service here, I never thought of it as an Advent song, but at least this part of it is. Listen to it. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing. Listen to it. It says, you were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High, your hidden glory in creation, now revealed in you, our Christ. Do you hear the theology there? Do you hear that they're speaking of the advent of Christ? And it goes on, and the song kind of crescendos at one point where it says, you have no rival, you have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Yours is the name above all names. What a powerful name it is. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus, Christ our King. Nothing can stand against the name of Jesus, Christ our King. You could rejoice at Advent because you've found the real deal. There is none like him. He has no rival. You know, Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But what about Muhammad? No. Jesus says no. Well, what about Buddha? That's kind of interesting. Jesus says, no. Well, what about, you know, depending how you see it, there are somewhere between 33 and 330 million gods in Hinduism. Guess how many of those are a rival to Jesus? Zero. None. He has no rival. And from a biblical viewpoint, none of those are even worthy of being thought of as a religion because they're just people's idea. And they stand in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, the life. The Word is the Word. The Logos is the Logos. And he literally seats and unseats rulers. In Daniel 2:21, it says, he changes times and seasons. He disposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He brings light to darkness. He changes people. He restores brokenness and makes you whole. He takes a heart of stone from your very being and replaces it with a heart of flesh. He says to his friend at the graveside of Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yeah, I believe this. You have found the real deal. In this manger, the Word become flesh. Rejoice. You rejoice because you have received more than enough. His grace is limitless. There's this phrase you hear people say, you see it on social media. It's three words. It's kind of a 2025 thing, I think. By the way, it's not 6-7, just helping you out there. It's three words. You are enough. Okay? And I appreciate the sentiment behind that, but I just want to speak for myself. No, I'm not. No, I am not enough. But with this child, with the Word who becomes flesh, he is enough. And he is all I need. And when I am in him and he is in me, that is when I am enough. My enoughness comes from the overflow of fullness in him. He has what we need. And he's generous beyond generous. Can you think of a better way to say it than the Apostle John says it in verse 16? Look at verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, he says, out of his fullness, like he's got all that you could possibly need. Out of his fullness, we have received grace in the place of grace already given. So Jesus has a quality of fullness. He lacks nothing. He goes on to say in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know, one of the biggest blessings of the law is that it says you can't keep the rules. You can't do this yourself. It awakens you to that and says, wow, I'm not enough. I can't do this myself. I'm going to need something, and what you need is grace and truth. And Jesus gives that out of his fullness. He gives more than enough. And that fullness overflows. In the NIV here, it says grace in place of grace. It's translated a variety of different ways in different translations. And I was going to, you know, go through each one of those and bore you to death. But let me just say what it boils down to. In my estimation, it boils down. It's just saying Jesus has grace piled on top of grace. Grace on top of grace on top of grace on top of grace. We have, because of Advent, we have received what Julia Johnson wrote about over 100 years ago when she said, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our fear and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled." And I do appreciate the sentiment behind the words, "You are enough." And I think that's a good thing to think about. But actually, you are truly enough when you receive the grace of the one who has grace piled upon grace to give you. Yeah. Rejoice. Rejoice at the abundant grace of God in Advent. And you can rejoice because you can know God. You can know God. He is here with us. The Word became flesh. The Word is here with you. And just because Jesus isn't walking the streets of Jerusalem, that doesn't mean he's not available to you. He became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and then just before he ascended to the Father, he's speaking to those who remain, and he gives them the Great Commission. The last line of the Great Commission is what I want you to hear today. The Great Commission is in Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus says to these men, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Do you know the next line he says? He says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now this is a very old memory and I didn't research it, so it might not be exactly right. But I can remember back in the 80s when the NIV was gaining popularity, and the first editions of it, the Committee of Translation translated that to say, it's on the screen, they translated it to say, "And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." And a group of other linguists, biblical linguists, approached them and said, "Hey guys, that's not what it says. It doesn't say, 'I will be with you always to the very end of the age.' It says, 'I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" And you may be thinking to yourself, what's the difference? But the committee knew immediately, oh yeah, we blew it there. And so immediately on the next printing, they corrected that. Because if Jesus had said, "And surely I'll be with you always, eventually, to the very end of the age," that's a whole different thing than "I am with you always. I am with you always to the very end of the age." He's here with you. By the Holy Spirit, he is here. And through the Scripture, his word speaks personally to us. When you see Jesus in the gospel, and you see the way that he talks with people, you see the teachings that he delivers, and it's kind of like the people who are listening, "What is this new teaching?" And with authority, wow. And you see the kindness he shows to the weak, and of forgiveness and grace and truth. I mean, we just read it. Overflowing with grace and truth. And there he is with the woman caught in adultery. And he says, "Neither do I condemn you, grace. Go and sin no more, truth." And you see, you hear and read those things, and you grow through his word and by his Spirit opening and enlightening you regarding that. You actually grow to know him personally. And you grow closer to him as you witness his nature among people. I mean, just pick any Sunday morning at Kermansville Alliance or beyond that and just watch and see the grace of God and the truth of God being shown gloriously in our midst. You know, when I bump into someone visiting someone at a nursing home and they're just visiting them because they know they need a visit, there's the glory of God that came at Advent. Or when you take your child back to the nursery and you say, "Here he is, he's kind of in a bad mood today." And the nursery worker says, "I'll pound that out of him." No, the nursery worker doesn't say that. The nursery worker is volunteering to say, "Don't worry about it, Mom. You go worship." You're seeing the glory of God right there in our midst. And when you... when you come in on Sunday morning to the first service, and Gail and Marianne plays the cornet, Gail at the piano, have practiced, and they have these songs ready for you. Or in this service, when the worship team, Drew, and whoever is with them, is up here singing, and they practice. I mean, that piano, Laura wore out her grandma's piano. We're on our second one now, because she works hard and practices as well. And they all do. Drew, I'm thinking you've been playing that new guitar so long, it's probably time for another one. right? You like it. I knew you'd like to hear that, right? Yeah. But what are they doing that for? They're doing it because they want you to know God. They want you to experience the glory of God as you listen and participate with your voices in worshiping Him. And what you're doing there is you're getting to know Christ even more. And when you go to a Bible study, and the Bible study leader has prepared the material and is talking about what this is about, helping you understand this. And there's the other guy that's over there. He says, you know, I was thinking about that this past week, and I really see this. And you're watching that dynamic there. You're watching the Holy Spirit at work. You're learning more about God, and you're coming to know Him more personally. As you live your life, you see Him, and you are seen by Him. You hear Him, and you are heard by Him. You learn to serve Him, and you serve Him, and you get to know Him. And that is because of Advent. And that is something to rejoice about at Advent. Look at verse 18, if you would, please. Look at verse 18. John says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known. Now, you may hear those words, no one has ever seen God, and you may think, wait a minute. I think I remember in the Old Testament, I think I remember three guys getting thrown into the furnace, and there's a fourth one that I can see in there, and behold, that's God, right? And you may remember, oh, Abraham, he's out of under the trees of I can't remember the name of that. How to say it? Mamar? I don't know. But there he is. And who shows up? But God shows up. And what do you mean no one's ever seen God? What about Isaiah 6:5, where Isaiah actually says, I am ruined. Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty. John, how can you say no one's ever seen God? What John is saying here is that no one has ever seen the true essence of the Holy One until this, until the Word became flesh, until Advent. That is when, for the first time, humankind, for the first time since Eden, humankind can see the pure essence of God, the pure person of God, and say, wow, I can know Him. Boy, that makes the birth of Jesus a pretty big deal, doesn't it? If this is where you first see God. And it's reason to rejoice. You see, because the Word has become flesh, we know God. And in this passage, the term Son causes a lot of people confusion. And man, cults love to capitalize on confusion, right? You know, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? If you let me, if you give me like, I want you to put on your thinking caps for a minute. I think I can help you through that and help you understand that, maybe on a level you didn't before. It's interesting. When John uses the word son here, he doesn't use the common Greek word for son, S-O-N. He uses a word that says of the same nature, one in the same nature, one in the same class, unified together in the same likeness. The word denotes also one of a kind, connectedness, and uniqueness. And that term is only for Jesus. It is not used of anyone else, just Jesus. It's not used of you and me. We are called sons and daughters of God, but it's a whole different word. A whole different word. And that term does a couple things. First, it lets you know that Jesus is one with the Father and with the Spirit. They're united, they're one. And it lets you know that He is distinct from all else. We're not like Him in that capacity. And He is like none other. Greek scholar Spyros Zodiotis, he notes that Jesus is never called, I'm going to throw a Greek word out there for fun, technon theou, or child of God. He's never called that. The Greek word is different. We are called technon theou because we are the children of God, but Greek scholars, like Spyros says, maybe the best word you can think of would be he is the God-man, because he's fully God He's fully man. He's very different than you and I. And you can know him. The Logos, the Word, Jesus, the God-man, he took on flesh so that you could know him. Scripture bears this out over and over again. One place it bears it out is when, in John 14, when Jesus says, "You already know the Father," or he does say that, but Philip has just said, "Hey, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Show us the Father." And in verse 9, Jesus answers, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" And what he's saying is, we are the same in essence. This child whose birth we celebrate is God in the flesh, the one and only God-man. And we celebrate Advent because we finally know him. We know our Maker and our Redeemer. Good reasons to celebrate. So I want to kind of rewind for a second. I want to go back and ask you those questions we asked toward the start once again. Do you rejoice at Advent? Or do you find yourself like me? Man, I'm just trying to keep my head above water. I don't have time to rejoice. My Amazon Prime expired, and how am I going to get that stuff on time? I got to renew that, you know. But do you? Do you rejoice at Advent? And if you rejoice, what is it that you are rejoicing about? It's good to rejoice about family and even figgy pudding, whatever that is. Go for it. Rejoice about those things. But really, the Advent of the Logos, Jesus Christ, gives us some very serious reasons to rejoice. You rejoice because you're loved by God and he wants to be with you. You rejoice because you are safe with God. And his glory isn't something to fear, but his glory is your blessing. You have found the real deal, and there's no one else like him. No one compares to him. You've received more than enough. It's not that you are enough. You've been given more than enough by his grace. And you know him personally when you trust him, and you grow to know him more and more deeply. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. That's what Advent is all about. Knowing these things and many more. And that gives us every reason to rejoice. I want to pray that we would have hearts of rejoicing as the worship team comes. And that it wouldn't just be in the next 2 minutes, but rather that it would be through our Advent season that we would rejoice in all these things that God has done for us. Let's stand together, shall we? Would you bow your heart with me? Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your goodness that you've shown us. You have shown us through your Advent that we are loved by God, that you want to be with us, and you desire our company and our presence, and you give us your company and your presence. We thank you for that. We see your glory as amazingly powerful and amazingly effective in delivering your grace and truth, and it makes us feel safe with you. We have found in you the real deal, and we recognize there is no one like you, none. And we've received more than enough because you're out of the overflow of your being. You pour grace and truth limitlessly. And we know you because you're here with us. May we grow in our appreciation of that so these reasons to rejoice become evident in our life. And may we grow in our knowledge of you for your honor and glory and our benefit in Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen.